Okay, we're going to begin with a little read here in 1 Chronicles, very popular part of the Bible, chapter 28, 1 Chronicles 28. Let there be light. Another Bible verse. 1 Chronicles and chapter 28. What we're going to do is kind of skip through a few verses here, a little bit in 29, and finish up with verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 1. Reading 28, 1 Chronicles 28 and 1 now. David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel. Verse 2. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house for the rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war, and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel.' Now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, and I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever. If he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments, as it is this day, now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Verse 20. And David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." Chapter 29 and verse 18. "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart toward you, and give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the temple for which I have made provision." Verse 22, "So they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day, and they made Solomon the son of David king the second time, and anointed him before the Lord to be the leader, and Zadok to be priest. And Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him." And looking at verse 1, 2 Chronicles 1, "Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly." So there's two main characters there. Which one do you think we're going to look at? Well, it's going to be Solomon. Solomon is one who of the great men in the nation of Israel, and by extension, probably one of the greatest men who ever lived. Solomon would rise in fame because God would bless him with great wisdom and wealth and glory. And God would place him at a time when the nation was at peace. So there was really no threat of war during the reign of Solomon, some 40 years. It was a time when people could see the great blessings of God demonstrated in his life. Men like Abraham, the father of the nation, men like David, the great conqueror and protector of the nation, have long been honored by Israel, but none like Solomon. His glory superseded all those who were before him and all those who would come after him. His glory was renowned worldwide during his reign. Kings of the nations, foreign nations, would send dignitaries and come and visit and listen to Solomon and ask questions about their own nations. Of course, they'd pay a pretty steep price to do that. But they came. The Queen of Sheba, in 1 Kings chapter 10, someone who would know what glory was, someone who would know what wealth is, in honor. Well, she had heard this person down in Israel named Solomon was something that was unimaginable. And she had to go herself and just see for herself and ask him questions and see about this wisdom that so many were talking about around the world. And her words were, the half has not been told. When we look at the New Testament in Matthew 6 and 29, we see something of the glory of Solomon compared with God's creation. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42, we see something of the wisdom of Solomon compared with the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is pretty exclusive territory that Solomon found himself in, being compared to the creation of God and the wisdom of the Son of God. So we're studying a man that was renowned worldwide for his wisdom, his wealth, and his works. And with all of this, Solomon had a sincere heart for the things of God. This is his prayer in 1 Chronicles 1. Verse 9 and 10, now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, I'm sorry, that's 1 Kings chapter 1. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I might go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours? Solomon prayed for knowledge, that he might be aware, now that he's moving into a territory that he's never seen before, that is to be ruler and king over Israel. He prayed that he might have a knowledge of the issues that he's going to face as a king. And he prayed for wisdom, that he might know how to deal with those issues. Notice he takes a very humble position. He says, these are your people. I'm here to serve, and these are your people. 1 Kings 3 would say this concerning this same prayer. Lord, I'm nothing more than a little child. I'm not adequate for this job that you have chosen me for. I'm not ready for it. I'm like a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Well, you know, the Lord listened to Solomon's prayer. A servant-like prayer. And it pleased God. And so he granted Solomon what he prayed for. But he went beyond that. And he gave him riches and honor and wealth such as none of the kings have had before or after him. So this is just a marvelous way to start out your new career, isn't it? God blessing you, just amazingly, like he's never blessed anyone before. How could anything possibly ever go wrong? Well, after lunch today, we're going to consider Solomon from reign to ruin. from triumph to tragedy. Well, this morning we're going to sort of do a monologue, if you will, if you follow along, because the story of Solomon's life is found in 1 Kings chapter 1 to chapter 11, in 1 Chronicles and chapter 28 over to 2 Chronicles and chapter 9. These are the main bulk stories, very similar in content, but each of them have their own identity as you read through them. And we'll draw from both of these sections of Scripture. So what do we know about Solomon? Well, 1 Kings chapter 4 tells us this. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. He wrote 1,005 songs. Now that's pretty explicit. 1,005. He spoke of trees and animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Solomon, in effect, was a dendrologist, a zoologist, an ornithologist, a hepatologist, and an ichthyologist. I can hardly pronounce that last one. He toured. He lectured because he had authority in all of these specialties. Solomon's contribution to the Word of God would include Psalm 72, Psalm 127. He also wrote three books of the Bible. Three books at different stages of life. So they tell us, those who study these things. He wrote the book of the Song of Solomon, likely when he was in his 20s, full of love and romance and marriage. And he wrote this wonderful romantic book. And then, somewhere perhaps in his 40s, middle age, he wrote the book of Proverbs. 24 times he uses the word my son. My son, my son, my son. And he's giving wisdom to his son. Maybe he had Rehoboam in mind as he was writing. We don't know. But he touched on subjects of love and romance. He talked on subjects of money and sex and friends. And then he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, likely written when he was an old man. Now, I have to confess that I had intended to speak on the book of Ecclesiastes. A very interesting book, if you spent time looking through it. Things in there that you won't find anywhere else in Scripture. Statements that Solomon would make. But I thought to myself, you know, maybe we should get a bio on the author of Ecclesiastes, get an understanding of where he's coming from. And if they have patience with me, they might ask me back, and we'll do that at another time. But Ecclesiastes, written at the later stages of life, but the problem is that he'd already turned his heart away from God. And here he was in a state that he was not looking to God for much of anything. The Bible says he believed in other gods. So I trust our little study this morning is going to encourage, challenge, and help all of us as we sort of go through this. So point one, I'm going to call it life in the home, and point two, life on the throne. Now life on the home, we're going to take it from birth to those days, perhaps weeks, before the inauguration of Solomon as king. We read that he actually became king. So we're going to take it just before that. This afternoon we're going to look from the coronation to the end. Life in the home. 2 Samuel 12:24 says this, and David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. This morning we're going to look at the details just ahead of that little incident as we talk about the life of Solomon and David and the various things. But here we are with Solomon, his mother, Bathsheba, his father, David. He is actually the second son to this couple. They called him Solomon. It means peace or peaceable. But it's kind of interesting that there's a prophet in the story named Nathan. And Nathan comes on the scene and takes a look at this young baby that's just been born to Bathsheba and David, and he says, his name's Jedediah. Quite interesting. Jedediah means beloved of the Lord. I kind of think Nathan was a friend of David's. Nathan was the one who told David the little story about the sweet little lamb. Remember that story? Well, here's Nathan comes along, lived through all of David's failures, all of David's sin. Nathan was on the scene during all of that. And I kind of think as he comes now and he sees this wonderful new baby, there was a baby downstairs. Do you see that baby being passed around from hand to hand like a 400 meter, you know, like here we go, here's a baton, you take him now, you know? Nathan shows up and he says, this is Jedediah. I think he looked at this baby and said, God has forgiven David of all his trespasses. God has forgiven David for all of those poor decisions he's made. And here he's given a healthy child. What a wonderful thought that is. And God answering prayer, that God can forgive all of our sins. Well, we read a little further and we see David had actually 19 sons between 7 wives. And at best count, Solomon was number 10 of all 19 sons. The firstborn was Amnon, and he's going to be talked about as we go along for his infamy. Family life. Well, there's very little specifics are written about Solomon during his formative years. But considering the stories about his brothers and his father, these are going to directly influence Solomon during his young life. It cannot be overstated the significance, the importance, the impact of family life. It can't be overstated. The fact of the family unit, mom, dad, and the kids, the importance of that. The things that we are exposed to in our childhood, they may not define us as adults, but they certainly are going to have an influence as we grow. The rights and wrongs that we learned at home, we're going to grow and start to determine our own rights and wrongs. That's all part of growing up. But the significance is the family unit where we learn from that family and our parents are going to be a major influence in our life. So what was home like? The first word that comes to my mind is dysfunctional. Starting with the head of the family, David himself. As great a commander as he was, as great a warrior as he was, as a king he would become, he would never be voted father of the year, nor husband of the year. He was totally useless at being a husband and a father. One of his big problems was he was a bit of a womanizer. He had a real sweet eye for some pretty faces. And we learn about that as he goes through and gets one wife after another. Of course, we start with Michal. That was Saul's daughter. And you remember as David comes up, young lad from the looking after the sheep out there on the pastures, he shows up at the battlefront, he hears Goliath challenging anyone from Israel to come out and fight. He hears that if somebody takes Goliath down, they're going to be given great wealth, their father and their family is going to be tax-free for the rest of their life, and all of a sudden he hears, the king will give his daughter in marriage to the person who takes Goliath down. Wow, whoa, that puts a whole new corner on this whole idea. And of course, we know what happens. He goes, he kills Goliath. And Saul's older daughter is promised to David. But in the interim, Saul marries her off to someone else. And now there's Michal. And I kind of think Michal was a very pretty woman. But I think she was a bit of a snare to Saul. I think she was a bit of a troublemaker. If you see later on in a story where she, you know, gives David a royal blast for jumping around and dancing in the streets after some battle he'd won. So here's this Michal that Saul finally marries off to David. And maybe Saul had the idea, she's been such a problem in my house, maybe she'll be a problem to him too. Well, the story goes on, and Saul takes a dim view of David. Now he's not just a nemesis, he's a problem. And I'm going to kill him. And so David flees, and while David has fled, Saul takes Michal and marries her off to someone else named Palti. Story goes on, Saul and Jonathan get killed in battle. David comes to the throne, he now has supreme power, and he wants his Michal back. And he takes her back and could care less about Mr. Palti. Obviously, there were great memories of that short-lived marriage, and he wanted to maybe restore some of that excitement in his life, and he takes Michal back. And then there was Abigail, married to Nabob, the great coffee czar in Israel. I said that, are you listening? Okay, I just hope you are listening. That's why I said that. His name was Nabal. And David had done some nice things for Nabal. And Nabal treated him very ignorantly, such that David was ready to take Nabal's head and nail it to a tree. Well, young sweet Abigail comes along and says, oh no, don't kill my husband. I have sufficient food for you. Well, you know, David, here's an interesting story. Nabal dies suddenly. David, here's my chance. And off he goes, and we read that I would think before Nabal hardly chilled off. David was there proposing to Abigail. It says in 1 Samuel 25:39, so when David heard that Nabal was dead, he sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. Well, while I'm on the trip, I might as well meet up with this other one named Ahinoam. I'll marry them both the same day. That'll just cut down on expenses. So he marries both of them. And then there's Bathsheba. And she had a pretty face. And David looked upon her and said, I want her. Full intention. You know, he broke three of the Ten Commandments. He lusted, committed adultery. And when he found out that she was pregnant, he murdered her husband. And that's just four of the seven wives that David took to himself. So in the end, seven wives, 19 sons, one daughter. 1 Chronicles 3:9 says, these were the sons of David besides the sons of the concubines. Well, that's another little angle that we don't have a lot of detail on. We know that he left 10 concubines behind later on as we talk about Absalom. 10 behind, so I don't know how many he took, and we really don't know how many children he had with the concubines, but the ones listed for us, 7 wives, 19 sons. So summing up Solomon's family life, he had 6 stepmothers, 15 stepbrothers, 3 brothers from his mother Bathsheba, and 1 stepsister, Tamar. And however many more through the concubines. Not sure what to say about all that, except dysfunctional comes to mind. Some have said what parents do in moderation, the children do in excess. Well, here's a case in point. Multiple wives, concubines, breaking the law of God, like father, like son. So we see, as I said, breaking the law of God. God would lay out in Deuteronomy 17:17, Moses, law of God. And it's in regards to future kings, and it's quite interesting because there was no king on the radar in those days. It was Moses, and then it was Joshua, and then it was a series of judges. No king on the horizon. And then all of a sudden we find at the end of Samuel's tenure as judge and priest and prophet, the people want a king. Well, you know, God's no fool. Here we are, centuries before, and he lays it out. If you're going to have a king in Israel, he had better not have multiple wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away. That's what God said in his law. And obviously David chose to disregard that. David had been warned. So can we expect any less from Solomon, his son? So what was home like? I don't know what age Solomon would have been when he found out that David had killed his mother's husband. I have no idea. And committed adultery with her. I wonder if David walked into, or Solomon walked into David's study, and there sitting on the desk was a brand new song that David was working on. Maybe he read the words and said, "Oh, Dad, what have you done?" I don't know. Casual conversation over dinner? Probably not. You know, more likely his older brothers probably sort of heard wind of it, maybe put two and two together and maybe used that against Solomon to sort of put Solomon down. He seemed to be sort of one of the prize sons. I don't know. But I do know this, I'm sure when the time came for Solomon to hear for the first time what his mother and his father had done, I'm sure there would have been confession and confusion in his heart, tears, perhaps anger. Did he ever forgive David and Bathsheba? We don't know that. Well, what was his home like? We're going to move through here fairly fast. There was his brothers, obviously. Amnon. The infamy of Amnon. He seduces his stepsister. He rapes her. Her brother, Absalom, decides that he is going to defend his sister, avenge what has happened. And so he goes to David and says, "I want to throw a party, Dad. I'd like to invite all the boys." And David said, "Okay, go ahead." David did nothing about Amnon's rape of his stepsister. He did nothing. And now he's starting to get this funny feeling about Absalom's request. But David says, "Go ahead." Well, here he was, and Solomon would have been there. All the brothers were present. And Absalom had a group of thugs with him. And on a given signal, they murdered Amnon, avenging what he did to his sister Tamar. Well, there's David back at the palace, probably on the desk, wonder how the party's going. And somebody comes in and basically said all his sons have been killed by Absalom. And David grieved. And then word came, only Amnon is dead. And David was happy. Well, we know something of Absalom. He realizes that this is a bit over the top, killing one of his brothers. So he leaves the country. David misses him, brings him back. And it's not long before Absalom gets a plan, a conspiracy against David to drive him out of the off the throne and take the throne, take the leadership, the ruler of Israel. And so David runs. And just to throw dirt in David's face, as I said, 10 concubines were left to keep home. Absalom builds a tent, and he takes them in one at a time and has adultery with each of David's concubines just to put his father down a little bit more. And in all of this, Solomon was exposed. Solomon would have seen. Solomon would have heard. These are only some of the events that were in the family that he was exposed to. I say all of this to remind us that this is Solomon's family. There is no doubt that these things influenced Solomon in his life. Ecclesiastes, as I said, expresses clearly the troubles, the hopelessness of life without God. And I'm wondering if this was a little bit of the home life that Solomon experienced as he was growing up. So there is a lesson for all of us in this. I think we all realize that the perfect home does not guarantee the perfect child. And on the same scale, the world's worst home that we can ever imagine does not guarantee the worst child is going to be the product of that home. In the final analysis, every child is going to make up their own mind. As parents, we can pray, we can coach, we can teach, we can isolate them until they're adults, but ultimately, they are going to be responsible for their own choices. And what was home like? Well, I don't want to be overly hard on David. I would be remiss if I didn't focus in on David for a moment as the repentant sinner father that he was. These are David's words in Psalm 51, perhaps the psalm that Solomon walked in and started to read. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. Psalm 51 would go on to show how much sorrow David was experiencing because of his sin. Sorrow of heart. And he pled with God for forgiveness. So Solomon would be exposed not only to David's sins and his brother's sins, but Solomon also, in that home life, would have been exposed to a father that was known as the apple of God's eye, Psalm 17 and 8. A father who was deep, had a deep respect for God. A father who was worshiping God. A father who had fear of God. So, as David comes to the end of his life, he wonders who his successor is going to be. He probably had, at that point, maybe 16 sons left. Which one would it be? Just last week, we heard of the British royals having a child, and I think there's 5 people between that child and the throne of England. Chances are really good he's never going to see it, unless there's a terrible tragedy between the front 4 runners there. But anyway, there we are. David wondering who's going to succeed. So we see God's choice, Abraham's challenge, and Solomon's consent. This is God's choice. Several verses tell us that God sovereignly chose David's successor. 1 Chronicles 17 and 11. I set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. That's God speaking to David. Then we read in 1 Chronicles 28, before all the leaders of Israel, David would say, God has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne. Time is working against us here. So we see that this was no mistake. God had chosen Solomon. Why he chose Solomon, we're not sure. What were Solomon's credits? We don't know. What was special about him? We don't know. But God knows his heart. And God knows all of our hearts. You know, we have no trouble when it comes to God choosing people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Solomon. We don't have a problem with that. I suppose it's one of the big areas of evangelical Christianity is God's sovereign right to choose. So we don't have trouble when he chooses things like this. What we have trouble in is when he makes choices that personally affect us. Very often when we ask questions that begin with why, that's where the problem starts to arise. Why is it that my prayer is not being answered? Why is it their prayer was answered? Why is it they got the job? Why is it I didn't get the job? Why have they got more than me? Why they? That's the questions that really give us the most problems. Well, you know, we are not God. We don't possess God's plan for this world, or who will be in the one to come, or why he does what he does. We are not God. But we do have this that we can cling to. When we start to ask the questions and the answers don't come as we want them to come, we need to cling to this truth. God loves us. We believe that. God always keeps his promises. One day, all of this time will be past, and we're going to be in our home in heaven one day. And lastly, we can cling to this truth that perhaps our questions will be answered one day. I kind of think the questions that aren't attached with tears, because there's no tears in heaven. Those things that we can really cling to and dig our teeth into, to try and experience and rationalize human logic with God's sovereignty, with fairness, well, that's just a menu for a problem. It's a futile exercise, and it just creates fertile ground for Satan to step to the forefront and cause doubts and fears, which leads to anxiety and far worse. We don't know about tomorrow. We don't even know sometimes what God's doing for us and with us today. But you know, very often, not always, but very often, when we look in the rearview mirror of life and we start to see where God's hand has brought us through, that in itself should give us hope and give us joy when the why answers are not coming forth. So we see something of David. David's challenge to Solomon. Now, I'm going to say this, and we're going to try and squeeze this in. David appears to have in the forefront of his mind the tabernacle, a house for God. And when he challenges Solomon, it almost seems like that is more important to David than the fact that his son is going to now take the throne and be king over this great nation of Israel and everything that that incorporates, because every time he challenges Solomon to live uprightly, it seems to be that it's in connection with getting that tabernacle finished. And we read that. Just do it! That wasn't being king. That was getting that tabernacle done. So we see David challenges, and he brings forward, he does, I'm not going to be really hard on David. He brings forward God and what God said, as long as you keep my commandments and you do the things that I've asked you to do, I'm going to bless you. And so David reminds him of that. But looking at, I'm going to conclude with this. We looked at 1 Chronicles and 28 and verse 9. We read this. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all the hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, and if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. These are very stirring words. And for believers here today, these words can be taken literally. Be strong. Know God. Serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. It actually brings to mind what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 and 58. My beloved brethren and sistern, that's with an S, not a C, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is spoken to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, for all of us. But you know, I don't know everybody's heart here. Some I've never met before. I really don't know if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior or not. But there's a message here for you this morning. The Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. Very solemn words, aren't they? Very scary words, really. To be in a place where you can never, ever have forgiveness of sins. Ever. That's pretty scary. Isaiah 55 and 6 expresses very similar thoughts. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. These two passages together really represent the New Testament gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news for you this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior. First, that the Lord knows your heart. He knows right now what you are thinking. And right now. He knows if He is in your heart or not, and so do you. When speaking to children, we often say you need to ask Jesus into your heart as the simple expression of how to be saved. And the hymn writer would go on, I have ceased from my wanderings and going astray since Jesus came into my heart. All my sins, which were many, are all washed away since Jesus came into my heart. And so I asked you this morning, is Jesus in your heart? If not, there's more to this verse. It says, secondly, seek Him and He will be found by you. And Isaiah would concur with this. You see, God has done His part. He's done everything that He can do. He can't do any more to save your soul from hell. Jesus died for your sins. And what you need to do is accept that. Isaiah puts another little twist on the idea by saying, seek Him while He may be found. While He is near, because it suggests that one day perhaps He might not be found and He might not be near to where you are. Today the window of opportunity is wide open. Opportunity to be pardoned, forgiven, to receive eternal life. 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Right now, right this moment is the right time, the best time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You can never, ever go wrong to be saved this morning. But things can go terribly wrong if you leave here and decide to wait. What's most solemn of all is if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. This is God's day of grace. The window of opportunity for salvation has been wide open for 2,000 years. But there's two things that will affect how long your window is open if you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning. The first is your own ability to believe. Your mental capacity to understand that you are a sinner and that God loves you and sent His Son to die. If you lose the capacity to understand that, then you can't be saved. And of course, if you die, game over. But the other side, there's one other thing, and it's if the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. If either one of these two things happen to you and you are not saved, you're going to be lost forever. He's here and He's near this very moment. Won't you call on Him? In Solomon's consent, we read that Solomon took the throne. We don't know when Solomon decided he wanted to be king or if he ever did. We don't know that. He had all these people ahead of him that should very well have been kings. I guess that was the picture later on. It was the oldest son, Rehoboam, and blah, 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 all the way down the line. All these kings and their sons became kings after them. We don't know when Solomon perhaps got the idea. But you know, he found out that it was the will of God for him to be king. God chose him to be king. That was God's will. We didn't talk about Adonijah. We may talk about him a bit this afternoon. He was the self-proclaimed king, but it wasn't God's will. It wasn't David's will. It was Solomon's will to be king because God said so. God has a will for each of our lives. And the last take home from what we've said this morning is, I wonder if you know the will of God for your life. As a believer here this morning, do you know what the will of God is for your life? We may argue against it. We may push against it. But you know, we don't read here where Solomon said, wait a second here. I don't think being king is really what I want to do. I want to be an engineer. I want to go tour the world. We don't read any of that. God chose him. David challenged him. And Solomon consented. He obeyed God. He obeyed his father. And maybe there's a lesson in there for all of us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can gather like this. And Solomon's kind of an exciting guy. And we'll see more of him this afternoon, Lord, in your will. And see what he was up to during the time of his reign. And Father, we just are thankful that each of us here are in the will of God just by even being here this morning. Many have received the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and God would have all men to be saved. And we pray if there's someone here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that they might see the importance of making that decision now and not later. And so as we spend time in fellowship, we just pray that you would bless that as well. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.